I'd like to continue, please, reading in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to read, first of all, in chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew. And reading, please, in chapter 1, and we're going to read the last verse together, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25. And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The last verse of chapter 2, verse 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And the last verse of chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And God will bless us, this reading from his word. We have read tonight from Matthew's Gospel three very different appreciations of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, we have Joseph's appreciation. Joseph called his name Jesus. And in chapter 2, we have the appreciation of the prophets. The prophets called him a Nazarene. And in chapter 3, we have the most important appreciation of all, the appreciation of his father at the banks of the River Jordan. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It seems to me that Matthew, in these verses, has really summarized the teaching of the first three chapters of his Gospel. And I would like to look tonight, as time would permit, at these three chapters, these very important opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tells us in chapter 1 that this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as the son of David, the child who was to be born in chapter 1 would inherit the throne of Israel. And as the son of Abraham, the child would also inherit the land of Israel. And in chapter 1, Matthew establishes the claim of the child to the throne and the land of Israel. And I am sure that this is a document that possibly even today, lawyers in Israel would ponder over the rights of the Messiah to claim the throne and to claim the land. It has always struck me that in the very first verse of this Gospel, when such a very important matter is at stake, it seems at first that Matthew made a mistake, because all the children in the meeting tonight will understand that Abraham lived before David, and the son of David, Solomon, lived before the son of Abraham, Isaac. And yet, isn't it interesting that this is the order that Matthew commences his Gospel? He tells us that he is Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I think the reason for that is that as Matthew presents the Lord Jesus, we find that certainly in the first 12 chapters of this book, that the Lord Jesus is presented as the man who is going to sit upon a throne. He is presented as the king. He is presented as the Messiah. But at the end of chapter 12, the nation attribute his miracles to Beelzebub, and they reject him. And following on from his rejection, Matthew is going to trace the pathway of a man who is going to go to the cross. He's going to follow in the steps of Isaac. And instead of going to a throne, he is going to go, like Isaac, to the place of sacrifice. And yet, we discover that Matthew states boldly the claim of the Lord Jesus to the throne of Israel and the land of Israel. And these are great blessings. This genealogy contains, as it were, a great prize for the person who can rightfully make a claim. But we discover that this genealogy is divided into three main sections. In verse 17, there are the generations from Abraham to David, and from David until the carrying away unto Babylon. And from the carrying away unto Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. When we just on the surface examine these three generations, we discover that in this genealogy there is a very sorry tale to be told. We discover, for instance, that when we think about Abraham, in verse number 2, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And right there, in that verse, we have the sin of incest. And then when we think about the next generation, and we think about David, we notice in verse number 6 that the Bible says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And we have the sin of adultery. And we have also really the sin of murder. Although he didn't physically murder Uriah, he did arrange for the death of Uriah. And just notice in connection with what our brother said earlier, in relation to John the Baptist and his testimony against Herod, you remember our brother pointed this out, that the word of God says about that woman that she was his brother Philip's wife. Now that's not what the palace thought about the situation. That's not even what society at large thought about the situation, but that's what God thought about the situation. And you'll notice in this verse that hundreds and hundreds of years after Bathsheba has died, God is still saying she was the wife of Uriah. And in our day, when we are being told, even publicly from platforms, that we have a God that sweeps aside people's marital history. Once a person is saved, then God just wipes out the past and wipes out their marital history. We're being taught this today. I want us to understand that we have a God who does not do that, and who categorically is upholding the claims of these people and categorically upholding their right as a wife, not removing it, not sweeping it away. And this is a great subject that we cannot stay with tonight, but we need to learn in our day the character of our God. And then we find not only is there incest, not only adultery, not only murder, but there is the sorry story at the end of the carrying away unto Babylon because of idolatry. Now the question is then, how can this child claim the inheritance? How can he claim the throne? How can he claim the land and yet avoid the failure and avoid the sin and avoid the awful history that is presented in this genealogy? How is that possible? Lawyers would say he cannot have it both ways. He cannot claim the blessings that come with this genealogy and yet seek to avoid all the sin and all the failure that comes with this genealogy. How is this to be overcome? And Matthew says, in the verse that we have read together tonight, she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There was that that Mary did, and there was that that Joseph did. And in understanding what Mary did and what Joseph did for the Lord Jesus, we will solve the mystery of this genealogy. I want you to notice when we think, first of all, about Mary, that 39 times in this genealogy there occurs the word begat. And we find that down through the record of time that men begat children. That is simply to say that men imparted their life to children. They passed on their life in the natural course of events. The life of the father was passed on to their child. And that has been the history of the human race since the days of Cain and Abel. Men have passed on their life to their children. But in passing on their life, they have also passed on their sin. Now here's a question. Would we know from anywhere in the Word of God when the point of passing on sin from one generation to the next takes place? And I think that the only verse that we really have, perhaps, is in Psalm 51. And David, as he thinks about his sinful condition and thinks about how he got into this position with regards to Bathsheba, he goes all the way back and he says this, that in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he's acknowledging that sin is in his nature, that what has now been manifest in his life was there from the very earliest point. No matter the furthest back that he could possibly go in his thinking was the day of conception. And he says, even then, in that day, I was marked by sin. I was marked by a sinful nature. So this genealogy is telling us, really, that life was being imparted from one generation to another, but sin too was being imparted from one generation to another. And if you are going to break the sin link, you have to break the life link. And 39 times in this genealogy, there is the record of children who were begotten by a natural father. But then we come to the 40th birth in verse 16. And the Word of God very carefully says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And we learn now that the life link has been broken. And here is a child who is born into the world, and he does not have a natural father. He did not derive his life from a father, as all these other children did. And the life link has been broken. And the link to all that failure, and all that sin, and all that was manifest in the generations before him, that too has been broken. The Lord Jesus has no link with any of that at all. It is not his history. The Lord is absolutely sinless. And we remember the words of the angel, that which is born of her is the Holy One. He is the Holy One of God, born in holiness, not becoming holy, not growing up to be holy, not through the circumstances of life being made holy, but he was born holy. And he has no link whatsoever with the sorry history of men that in Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham and in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. I do trust that we all appreciate that the birth and incarnation of the Lord Jesus is marked by deep mystery. We cannot explain his birth in medical terms. We cannot explain his birth in scientific terms. And I also would suggest to you that we cannot really explain his birth in theological terms. There is something that is a great mystery about the birth and incarnation of the Lord Jesus. I would say this, that there are things that we can observe from other parts of God's Word. For instance, we are able to observe that there are three different ways that a man comes into the world, or a man can and has in the past come into the world. The first way, of course, is through creation. Adam came into our world through creation. He was created a full-grown man. I often think in the early days when Cain and Abel were growing up, How very difficult it must have been to have Adam as your father. You know, for many of their years, their young years particularly, Adam would never have been able to say to those boys, I know how you feel. Because he didn't know how they felt. That is the wonder about that statement in Isaiah chapter 53. He grew up before him as a tender plant. The Lord Jesus understands every baby. He understands every little boy. He understands what it is to be a boy of 12. He understands what it is to grow up to be about the age of 30. But Adam knew nothing about that, because Adam came into this world through creation. And then the most common way, of course, of coming into the world is through procreation. And that is how Cain and Abel came into this world. They came in through natural generation, if we want to use that expression. But then a man came into this world by means of incarnation. And the greatest theologian in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, as he pondered this, despite the fact that he said about himself that he had been given an abundance of revelations, as he pondered the mystery of the coming into the world of the Son of God, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And brethren and sisters, if the Apostle Paul could not explain it, then neither can you and neither can I. And we need to rest by faith on the teaching of the Word of God. But let me say this in passing. I believe that there are also three ways that children were born in our world. There is what we might describe as natural birth. The birth of Cain and Abel and the birth that you and I passed through was a natural birth. There are also in our Bible a few occasions of supernatural births. The birth of Isaac was supernatural. The birth of John the Baptist was supernatural. Both the parents of Isaac and John the Baptist considered themselves to be dead as far as bearing children were concerned. They were way beyond the years that naturally it could have been expected that they could have been the mother or the father of a child. But God moved supernaturally in their experience, and a child was born. But I venture to suggest that when the Lord Jesus was born, that his birth was a divine birth. That it was, in fact, a work of God. And listen to what the Scripture says. The Scripture tells us that his father played a part in his birth. Hebrews chapter 10 says, a body hast thou prepared me. The father played a part in his birth. But then so too did the Lord himself. In John chapter 1 we learn that the Word became flesh. He did that himself. He did it in his own divine power. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And as we're going to see in our chapter, it was also a work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And so it was a divine work. It was a divine birth. And there is a great mystery about it. It's often been observed that when Moses was born, that Moses' mother had a nursemaid by her side. And yet there is no record of a nursemaid in the gospel records. But my brethren, just be very careful about that. Because in Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus says, thou art he that took me out of my mother's womb. And while there was no earthly nursemaid present at his birth, I say again, his birth was divine. His birth was a divine work, as was his death, as was his resurrection. And it is shrouded in mystery. But at least we understand this, that in verse 21, there is a woman who brings forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. My brethren, how well the angel understood the message of the gospel. Would that we had gospel preachers in our day that had such clarity in their understanding of the gospel message. You see what the angel says? That there is now brought into our world a Saviour who will save his people from their sins. The idea, who will save his people away from their sins. There was no thought in the angel's mind of people being saved and going on with their old sins and their old vices and their old habits. No thought at all. And it brings us back to our brother's ministry, doesn't it? That we are seeing in our assembly life today, it's almost as if every generation is stretching out and adding to the list of things that are considered compatible with assembly fellowship. You know, even old sister in our assembly, and she tells, and she does smile and laugh when she tells us this, but when she was first married, round about Christmas time, the elders asked to speak to her and her husband. And they couldn't understand why the elders wanted to speak to them. But there was a time arranged and they went to the meeting with the elders. And one of the old brethren very solemnly said, "The reason why you're here tonight is because we have received a report that you were out looking at the Christmas lights. And we want to ask you the question, do you think that is compatible with being in assembly fellowship?" I want to tell you, my brethren, if the only problem we had in our assemblies were people going and looking at the Christmas lights, we would be a happy people indeed. I want us to appreciate this. This is the gospel message. This is the reason why the Son of God came from heaven. This is why he is found on earth. Jesus shall save his people from their sins. And the evidence of salvation is that as our life goes on, one by one, our sins drop off, our habits are broken. The things that once interested us and took up our time are now replaced by other things. And so we find that there is a holy child born into this world. He is the only person who could possibly go to Calvary and die for the sins of his people because he himself was holy and harmless and undefiled and separated from sinners. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. I think that's an amazing thing. You know, there was a time in this world when the children were taken up in his arms. And they were so near. We've been thinking about Peter, haven't we? Being near to Christ. You know, those children were in the very arms of the Son of God. And we think about the leper that he touched. And we think about all that came into the house where he was. And they even put their, those that were sick in the streets so that as he was walking past, they might reach out and touch his garments. It was possible to reach out in those days and touch the very Son of God. He came so near. You know, there is no one will ever be able to say that Christ kept his distance from the sinner. No one will ever find themselves in hell because Christ withdrew from them. He came so very near. Emmanuel, God with us. And there never was a greater time of blessing in this world than when the Son of God was here. No wonder the angels could say peace and goodwill towards men. But then, if he is not part of this genealogy, if he does not have an earthly father, if he was not begotten as the other children were, then how can he possibly claim the throne? And how can he claim the land of Israel? And that is why Matthew very carefully tells us that he called his name Jesus. I have a daughter, and she constantly berates me for the fact that after she was born, it was me who went to the registry office, and my wife and I had decided that she was going to be called Suzanne, But Ruth wanted her to be spelled S-U-S, and when the registrar said to me, what is she to be called? I said, she's to be called Suzanne, S-U-Z-A-N-N-E. You see, the father is able to do this for the child. And while it happens in registry offices across the land, there is something very special and something very particular about what Joseph did. You see, at the time of the Roman census, when Joseph was asked the question, who is in your family? Who makes up your household? Joseph told those who were conducting the census, I am in the family, and Mary is in the family, and my son Jesus is part of our family. And although Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph, on the day of that census, and on the day he called his name Jesus, he owned him as his legal son. And so the mystery and the problem of this genealogy is resolved in one verse. Because Mary brought him forth, and he had no natural father, and he was not in any way linked to the generations that went before him, he escapes all the sin, all the failure, all the evil of the past generations. And because Joseph calls his name Jesus and claims him as his legal son, he is able to inherit the throne and he's able to inherit the land. But when we come to chapter 2, we have a very different picture painted by Matthew. And Matthew tells us that the prophets said of the Lord Jesus, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I know the hymn writers have told us that he was a Nazarite. But brothers and sisters, that could not be true. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, could never have been a Nazarite. The first miracle, the turning of the water into wine, was a breaking of the Nazarite vow. And when he touched Jairus' daughter, and when he touched the bier of the widow of Nain's son, he was breaking the Nazarite vow. My dear brothers and sisters, our Saviour never needed to make a vow in order to be holy, in order to be separate. We discover that that was what his nature was. It was his nature to be holy. It was his nature to be separated from this world and to be separated unto his God. And he was pure within and he was pure without. Not a Nazarite. And you'll notice that it was prophets in the plural that said this about him. It wasn't Isaiah. It wasn't what Isaiah wrote in chapter 11 about the branch. That would only have been one prophet that said that. No, no. Matthew is very clear in this. Matthew says that many of the prophets said this about him. They said, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was the despised place. And for the rest of his life, they said things like, is not this Joseph the carpenter's son? This is Jesus of Nazareth. And we remember even at the end that Pilate would say of him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, what the prophets were predicting was this, that the Son of God, when he came into this world, was going to be rejected by men. John tells us that in chapter 1 of his Gospel, that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And in a very remarkable way now, Matthew is going to show us just how much he was rejected by this world. And in fact, he was rejected by this world before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever performed a miracle, before he had ever done anything or said anything that could possibly offend men and women. In fact, Matthew is going to show us that even when he was a little baby, when he was an infant, this world rejected him. This world had no place for him. And you'll notice that in verse number 1, our authorized version says, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. I think if you examine this verse, you will discover that the verse really should be translated, "Now when Jesus had been born." And there is in this verse now introduced an interval of time. And we are going to have to remove from our minds much of what we see on the Christmas cards. For instance, those pictures of the shepherds and the wise men together looking into the manger, you'll have to remove that picture from your mind. Because the wise men never came to see the Lord Jesus at the same time as the shepherds. And they never came to the manger. And we discover, in fact, that not only has there been a time lapse between the birth of the Lord Jesus, but in verse number 11, the wise men, they come to a house. When they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Now I ask you the question tonight, where was that house? And if you think the house was in Bethlehem, then I'm not going to fall out with you, because many people do. But I submit to you that the only place that the house could have been was in Nazareth. I'm saying to you that the wise men did not come to Bethlehem, but the wise men, after they saw his star in the east, and the star didn't lead them from the east, the star signaled his birth. And on the basis of that signal in the heavens, these wise men embarked on a journey that led them to Jerusalem, because that's where they expected the King of Israel to be. They expected him to be in the palace. They expected him to be surrounded by his courtiers. They expected him to be dressed in the finest of clothes. But he wasn't to be found there. And not only was he not found there, but we discover this, that Herod was very afraid when he learned of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that is something perhaps that we can understand. But you know, the word of God tells us that all Israel with him, they were all Jerusalem with him rather, the whole city, when they heard that the Messiah had been born, they were afraid. These were the people that had been given the oracles of God. These were the people that had been given the Old Testament prophets. These were the people of all nations on earth that should have been expecting the coming of the Messiah. But when he came, they did not know he was born. And when they heard that he was born, they were marked by fear, because they understood this, that their way of life had immediately come to an end. Oh, John the Baptist is going to tell them in chapter 3 that when Christ arrived, he was going to lay an axe to the root. He was going to bring it all down, cut it all down, all the pretensions of Israel, all their boasting in the flesh, all their trusting in Abraham and trusting in the law. It was all going to be cut down by Christ. And instinctively, when he was born, they understood that. They understood that the Messiah, having been born, was going to mean an end to their way of life. And isn't it amazing that when he was less than 2 years of age, already men were plotting how they might put him to death. And that is why Matthew tells us about this astonishing fact, that the King of Israel was taken down by his mother to live in Egypt. Can you imagine? The King of Israel living in Egypt. Of all the places that the King of Israel should be found, he is now found in Egypt. And we might think that this is failure. We might think that the promises of God concerning the Messiah have come to nothing. But God says no. It's not that my purpose has come to nothing. God says in verse 15, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And you know what he's telling the nation? He's saying to the nation, you had your start with me down in Egypt. And you went from Egypt to the wilderness. And eventually, after you'd passed through the wilderness, you came to the River Jordan. That's your history with me. And it's been a history of monumental failure. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give my son the very same start in this world that you had. And if you began your history in this world in Egypt, then so will he. And if you were found in a wilderness, then so will he be found in a wilderness. And if your pathway led you to the River Jordan, then so is his pathway going to lead him to the River Jordan. But the great thing is this, that the prophet said about this one, he shall not fail, nor be discouraged. And in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. What is he telling the disciples? He's saying that from that day in Egypt, I grew the way that Israel failed to grow. I brought forth fruit in my season. There was not a day in my life when I did not please God. And we discover that the rejection of Israel is highlighted by Matthew in this way, by the coming of the wise men from the east to worship him, by the going down to Egypt, the forcible removal down to Egypt. It's all an expression of the hatred and the rejection that the world had for the Son of God. And so the prophets called him a Nazarene. But in chapter 3, there is a very different view now. And against all those years of rejection, and all those years of obscurity, because we know very little about the life of the Son of God when he lived in Nazareth. But here is a man now, 30 years of age, and he comes to meet with the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel are gathered at a river, and the heavens are opened. And I find that very interesting, because you know the last time that the heavens were opened in our Bible was in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, the nation of Israel were also gathered by a river. They were gathered by the river Kibar in Babylon. And they were there because they had failed God. And they failed to maintain a testimony for God in the world. And they failed to uphold the glory of God in the world. And poor Ezekiel is sitting by the banks of the river Kibar, thinking about all of this. And he says that the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God. And what a vision he saw. Now, it was an unclear vision, that it was imprecise in many ways, but he says this, that as he looked into that open heaven, he saw the appearance of the likeness of the Son of Man. And Ezekiel learned that day that despite the fact that the nation had failed, and despite the fact that even he had failed, there was the appearance of the likeness of the Son of Man, and he had not failed. And he was upholding the glory of God. And he was maintaining in heaven what men had lost on earth. And the years roll by. And the greatest man that has ever been born of woman, John the Baptist, is standing at the River Jordan. And the nation come to him and they're confessing their sins. What must he have heard that day? What a catalogue of sin and failure must John the Baptist have heard. And then a man comes, and he stands by his side, and he asks to be baptized. And you know, John had never refused anyone else. But John, when the Lord Jesus asks to be baptized, John would say, I have need to be baptized of thee. It's now John, you see. John's the greatest man born of woman. He never felt like this before with any of the rest. But now there is a man by his side and John says, it's me that needs to be baptized. It's me that is the sinner. It's me that has things to confess. The very godliest man living in this world, as Christ drew by his side, felt that he was unworthy, that he was sinful. The very holiness of Christ left an impression upon him as he stood by his side. And so the Son of God is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I remember a brother, M.S. Gooding, told me that he was on a train with W.W. Faraday one day, and Mr. Faraday said to him, "What does that verse mean? What does it mean, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness?" And Mr. Gooding said, "Well, I think that I could give you maybe two meanings." And Mr. Faraday said, "Well, that would be greatly helpful to me, because at the moment I can give you 10 meanings." And what Amos Gooding was trying to illustrate was the gap that there was between these two men sitting on a train, the gap of the generations in their understanding of the Word of God. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, what a gap there is today. When we think about these giants that once moved amongst us, and our brother Alan and I have been thinking about some of them in the interval, when we think of our sorry understanding of the Word of God and the men that once moved amongst us. But anyway, here is the Son of God fulfilling all righteousness, and he's baptized and he comes out of the water and the people are waiting. They're waiting to hear about what had been hidden. They're waiting to hear about what the inhabitants of Nazareth knew nothing about. They're waiting to hear about the things that were hidden in his heart, hidden in his mind, the steps that he wanted to retrace, the apologies that he wanted to make, the places that he wished he'd never gone, the things he wished he'd never said or done. They're standing waiting to hear him speak, and he stands silent in all his dignity. And in all the glory of his person, he stands at the side of the River Jordan with nothing to say. And instead of hearing him, the heavens are opened, and a voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And be clear about this, that God is talking about the last 30 years. He's not talking about that one day at the banks of Jordan. He's talking about the last 30 years. A man has lived for 30 years with no apology to make, with nothing to retract, with no step to retrace, with no regrets in his heart. The blessed Son of God. And you know, when God said, "My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," this is not a comparative term. God is not saying that compared with all these people, I'm more pleased with my Son than I am with them. He's not even saying, "I'm more pleased with my Son than I am with John the Baptist." Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, can we allow this to sink into our heart tonight again? God is saying, he's the only man who has ever lived in this world that has brought me pleasure. The only man. Every moment of his life, every second of his life I have looked upon, and it has brought me nothing but pleasure. And that's why when you turn to Romans chapter 8, you learn that in the purpose of God, God is not going to rest until every believer in this hall is conformed to the image of his Son. We can't go to heaven the way we are tonight. God will not allow us in his presence as we are, even as believers in the Lord Jesus. No, my dear brothers and sisters, God is telling us that every single person in his presence has to become like Christ. They all have to be like him. That is why he is leading many sons to glory in Hebrews chapter 2, because God will only have Christ before him. God takes all his delight and all his pleasure in Christ. I close by saying this, though. There is a little word that we all would do well just to reflect upon. You'll notice that God very carefully did not say, "This is my beloved Son by whom I am well pleased." You notice that preposition? Well, I know that many of us aren't really interested much in prepositions, and many of us probably never had a Latin teacher or a Greek teacher, and these languages seem so very far away from the modern world, and maybe we don't pay a lot of attention to the prepositions in Scripture, but my brethren, please pay attention to this one. because it would save you wasting your life, possibly. You see, God is not saying that during those 30 years, it was the things that he said that pleased me. Nor is God saying that during those 30 years, it was the things he did that pleased me. No, God is not saying that at all. God is saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's what he was in his person. It's what he was as a man in this world that pleased God. There may be sisters, sisters who feel that they cannot serve in a public way as the brethren can. There may be brethren who feel that because of advancing years or illness, that they cannot serve God in the way that once they did. My brothers and sisters, take heart from this. And understand that God is not so much interested in what we are doing tonight. God is interested in who we are. You know, the great A.W. Tozer once said that the easiest way for a church to disguise its lack of spirituality is just to get busier. That has come into our assemblies. There are many assemblies that when you sit with them in a Lord's Day morning, they have nothing to say to God about Christ. And yet when you look at the notice boards and when you hear the intimations given out, oh, they're very busy, there's much being done, there's great activity. But my brethren, let us understand afresh tonight that God is interested in who we are. I'm not asking you to agree with this. I didn't agree with her when she told me. But I just close by saying this. I have an auntie who is in the Baptist church. I said to her one day, do you think there's any difference between the believers in the Baptist church and the believers in the gospel hall? She said, yes, I do. And I said, well, what is the difference? She said, I would say to you that in the gospel hall, people are valued for what they say. But in the Baptist church, people are valued for what they are. Now, I don't know if that's true. I certainly didn't allow her to get away with that. But that's what this verse is telling us. This verse is telling us that the God of heaven values more what we are than even what we say or what we do. And I would remind you, here is a man who has not yet performed a miracle. A man who has not yet preached a sermon. A man who has not yet begun his public service for God. And God writes across 30 years of his life, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May God bless his word.